We're going to read from God's Word this evening, and we're going to the last book of the Bible. We're going to the prophecy of Malachi and chapter 2. If you are visiting with us and wondering how on earth have we landed in Malachi, we are working our way through this last word of the Old Testament for a number of reasons. Well, number one, it is part of the canon of Scripture. It is inspired, it's useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, in the same way that all of Scripture is. It's also partly due to the fact that we had this little conversation going at one point as to what's going to happen when in glory we bump into Ezekiel. And he asked us what we thought of his book, and well, we didn't really get round to that because it was so big. And then Malachi comes along and he says, well, my book is an awful lot shorter. What did you think of mine? We're preempting some of these conversations by making sure we understand some of what's happening in these lesser known parts of Scripture. At some point this year, I know Ian is going to do 4 or 5 sermons on Ezekiel. So if you are wondering, what am I going to say to Ezekiel? Hopefully there'll be at least 4 or 5 things you can say to him. But for now, we're focusing on Malachi. And we're going to be thinking about chapter 2 this evening. And we're going to read that together now. Malachi chapter 2 from the beginning. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you've not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you asked? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? You'll find the words that we're going to study this evening are in Malachi chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll be able to refer to different verses as we go along. This morning's trailer at the end of the service for this evening service was asking the question, you know, do you ever wonder why God actually bothers with us? Not necessarily why God may, why does he bother with others, but why does he bother really with us? And we could go about answering that question by on a number of different levels. So we could, for instance, try, hard though it is, to quantify and communicate the differences between God and ourselves. You know, we are creatures, obviously. He's the creator. We are bound by time. We're bound by space. We're bound by history. We're bound by knowledge. We're bound by ability. We're bound by a whole host of things, and he's not. We are dependent upon others and upon God, and he is not. There is nothing that we possess that God needs. There's no lack that we can fill on the part of God. And so why does God bother with us? On top of that, these creatures that God has made in his image, we're not neutral towards God, are we? But by nature, we're anything but neutral. In fact, we're almost magnetically drawn to self-governance of our own lives. We are going to be the undisputed master of our own fate. We are going to be the undisputed captain of our own souls, to reword Henley's poem, the Invictus poem there. So it's not as if the creatures that God has made are somewhat inclined towards him. We're not. We're the very opposite. And so when we encounter people who don't like us, and when we encounter people who ignore what we say, when we encounter people who oppose us, well, we don't tend to really have much to do with them, do we? And that probably suits both parties in that sense. So given what we are like and how infinitesimally small we are and how prone we are to be against God, you're left asking the question, why does God bother with us? Then take it one step deeper. Those of us who have got a relationship with God, we are aware of the greatness of God. We've got a degree of understanding of the weightiness of his glory. We've got a growing awareness of his faithfulness and goodness. And so we're coming to from a position of knowing certain things about God because he's revealed them to us. Above all, we've encountered something of the heart of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, you would think that our lives and the lives of all of God's people would reflect the fact that we have this knowledge of God, that he's revealed to us, that he's showered his blessings upon us, and therefore life will be different. And then we come across a chapter like this, and we see that, well, God's people in this chapter, they've got a good degree of knowledge. They've got a lot that they can look back on as far as what God has done. They're having God's word to them, and yet they're not in a very great place, are they? And it maybe isn't just simply this chapter, because we can think of our own lives, can't we? And we can think of where we are right now in our relationship with God, and we can think of the privileges that we've had, and we might think, well, maybe our lives aren't in that great, or our souls aren't in that great a position either. And so given the fact we are prone to wandering, given the fact we have to learn and relearn at times the same lessons, we're left asking, why does God bother? I hope that by the time we finish in a 15 or 20 minutes time, that we'll have an answer to that question as we study Malachi chapter 2 this evening. I was thinking about this man, Malachi, and how he fits in with the rest of the Old Testament characters, the Old Testament saints. And in many ways, he is just at the end of the line of all these Old Testament greats, all of whom had struggles in their day. be interesting as a test for you to think of any Old Testament character that the Bible describes for us in any detail who had an easy life. Because Abraham didn't, and Joseph didn't, and Samuel didn't, and David didn't, and the psalmists didn't, and the prophets didn't, and Malachi certainly didn't, because the message he was sent to declare, this oracle, this was a weighty message. It was a burden, this message, because this message that Malachi had to deliver to the people of God was not a message that would literally touch a raw nerve. This is a message that will be stomping up and down on that raw nerve. In today's climate, Malachi would be cancelled, because we don't want to hear what Malachi has to say. It's all too negative. It's all too definitive. How dare he communicate to us in that way? Malachi would not have been a popular guy in his day. And yet Malachi is merely a messenger, isn't he? Because all prophets are simply spokesmen. They are mouthpieces. We hear of official spokesmen, whether it's the Prime Minister's spokesman or the President's spokesman or whatever it might be, and they relay the message that they're given. They don't have the message. They relay the message. Well, in a far tighter manner, a prophet is one who is literally the mouthpiece of God. God speaks, and they deliver that message. It's not his message. But Malachi is the guy who is delivering this message that is a challenge to the people of God, a challenge to the people who we thought of in the last section, who have God as their father, a challenge to the people who God comes to them with this message that's going to unsettle, but in the overall context, as he begins the book, that I have loved you, and it's a challenge that because it's given in God's word and given to God's people, given to those who know God as their father, then it's a challenge for us as well. Just be clear, though, on one thing. When we're talking about God as being their father, we're not talking about the universal fatherhood of God. We're talking about God being the father of his people. That God, having created having transformed this non-people into his chosen people, God having created this nation, as it were, as their father, God having brought the sons and daughters of this nation to life within this nation, God is their father in that sense. And it is the same sense in which God is our father, having been made alive in Christ and adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. And so therefore, and here's the thing, therefore, as we think of what's going on in this chapter, as God speaks to his children, let's ask ourselves how we compare to the situation that we're going to describe from Malachi chapter 2. Because there's two things we're going to notice. We're going to notice, firstly, that God is focused on matters of the heart. If you turn in your Bibles with me, this is a warning to the priests, to the leaders, to those who should have been directing the people of God in the ways of God. Look at what verse 2 says. If you do not listen to me, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yet, yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Now, the key thing for you to remember or to pick up in this particular translation is the word resolve. Because this word resolve, if you've got an older version of the NIV or you're using the ESV, you will not have the word resolve there. You will have the word heart there. Because what the translators are trying to communicate to us is that in the Bible, when we talk about matters of the heart, we're talking about something very different to our general conversation today if we're talking about matters of the heart. If you're having a conversation with somebody about matters of the heart, you're talking about love, and you're talking about emotion, and you're talking about feelings in that sense. Well, biblically speaking, matters of the heart is not about emotion, it's about reason. So whenever the heart is described in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, it's the command center. It is the place where all of the information is brought to, and it is processed, and in the light of that process, decisions and plans are therefore made. And so in the light of the information, in the light of the decision-making, there is resolutions. There is conclusions that are made that this is going to happen. And so what God is saying to the priests here at the beginning of chapter 2, that from their command center, with the information that they have about God, as we would describe it, their conclusions, their decisions in the light of the information they have, they are resolving not to honor God's name. In the light of the information they have, the conclusion in their heart, the control center, is that they are not honoring God's name. We had a hint of this in the previous chapter. The spotlight was shone on the priest's behavior with regard to the sacrifices that pointed to the ultimate final sacrifice. The spotlight was put on their attitude. They were just positively, in many ways, bored by the worship of God. They had drifted so far from verse 5, the covenant of life and peace that was given through Levi, the priest and the priesthood, that the line that they came from a really privileged background. There was a great agreement there between God and Levi. Levi revered God. His heart was towards God. But as generations have gone by, the heart, the control center, there seems to be a malfunction, because those who ought to be pointing in the right direction to God are causing people to stumble. And those who ought to be honored as communicators of the Word of God are being despised, because everyone can see right through them in that regard. And so the first half of this chapter is basically bringing to light what's going on in the heart, in the place where decisions are made. And so we can't in many ways think of the heart and think of decisions without in many ways linking in the teaching of Jesus. And so we could, for instance, land on the Sermon on the Mount. And Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about the heart, doesn't he? In chapter 6, in verse 19, he's saying, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And again, heart is not simply emotion. Heart is the outworking, the decision-making in the light of what we know. And what Jesus is saying here is questioning what our treasure is, what our decisions are focused around. For the priest in Malachi's day, well, it was about ease. It was about comfort. It was about somehow having a life that was less difficult than what it currently was. That was their treasure in many ways. And so their decisions were based around trying to make sure their lives were as comfortable and as easy as they could be. And that's their treasure. And it's reflecting their heart, isn't it? And what Jesus says is actually, we need to be very clear that anything of this world, if our decisions are being focused around the things ultimately of this world rather than the things of the world to come, then we're not in the right place in that sense. And he gives us in many ways the ultimate insider tip, the insider trading tip, doesn't he? I was reading this the other day and someone was describing about this insider tip that Jesus gives. And he's saying, listen, you know, all these treasures that you have on earth, listen, there's going to be a crash. The bottom is going to fall out of the market. And these treasures, let me tell you, they're going to be worthless. The things that form your decisions, the things that form the way you live your life, the the bottom's going to fall out of the market. But here's a tip for you. The things that are decisions revealing a heart orientated towards heaven, he says, well, they're going to go through the roof. They're going to really benefit you. And so you have the heart that Jesus speaks of here, contrasting the heart of the priests. You also have, in many ways, the great contrast with Jesus as he fulfills that role of the priest. Remember, in the Old Testament, you had the big three roles. You had the prophet, and you had the priest, and you had the king. And in the ministry of Jesus, each of these areas of Old Testament worship and national life, they were fulfilled. And Jesus being the great high priest, he was the one who didn't simply come with the offering before God for sin. He was the offering before God for sin. He wasn't one who was going to be in any way living a disobedient life. He's the polar opposite to the priest referred to here. If people came to Jesus for some idea of understanding where truth was to be found, well, he's going to give them the clear, helpful, unfiltered truth that they need to hear. And so he is the complete opposite to what's described in this place, in this first half of the chapter, with regard to Malachi and with regard to the priests. And so the first, in many ways, application for us tonight is to think, well, what do our decisions portray about our heart before God? The second area that this passage speaks about is not necessarily matters of the heart, but matters of action. It is how our decision-making is seen. And there's a recurring theme in this section, and it is the theme of a breaking faith. It is the theme of having broken faith and being unfaithful, whether it is unfaithful to God, whether it's unfaithful to a spouse. It is that sense of breaking faith. And for us to understand this, let's go back again to Jesus. Let's go back again to Jesus speaking about the heart. And this time, instead of going to Matthew chapter 6, we land in Matthew chapter 15. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day, and they are so obsessed with the outward, and they're not really registering the fact it's the inward that's the key thing. And Jesus is saying to them, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these things defile them. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. What's Jesus saying? Jesus says the outward life that you and I live is a reflection of the inner heart that you and I possess. And it's not that we somehow need to be contaminated from the outside by somebody or by society for us to be doing things that are inexplicable. We don't need to be contaminated, because from within, the human heart is compromised, it is polluted, and it is the evidence of that can be easily seen. But what Jesus is drawing attention to there is that what's seen on the outside is reflective of the inside. So go back to Malachi chapter 2. What do we see? Well, we see the decisions that are being taken by the people, because the people are being led astray. They're not being pointed in the right manner, in the right truths. So the decisions of the people are doing things that God's expressly said don't do. Don't be marrying people from other religions, because you're going to end up compromised. And what was taking place was that the men folk were quite happy to see some nice-looking younger model or whatever from the neighboring countries, and would take this new younger model and would divorce their Jewish wife in order to take this new model as their wife. And so there was a double wrong being done. There was the wrong about breaking God's word with regard to intermarriage with folks from the nations round about. And then there was a wrong in abandoning, breaking faith with the wife of their youth. And when somebody coming to do an analysis of the culture of the day, and they're saying, well, why is it that people, why are they behaving that way? And if they would trace it back to what these outward acts are referring to, it comes back to the heart, doesn't it? It comes back to the command center. It comes back to the place where processing who God is and what God has done is to be done. It's coming back to the place where decisions are made. Everything comes back to this command center because really the marrying foreign women and getting rid of their wives, that's merely the symptom, because the problem is the heart. The problem is that their hearts are not where they should be. And it goes on in the rest of the passage to talk about the violence that's been done when marriages is broken in that sense, and all too painful a reality in some of our experiences, and there's obviously the pain and there's obviously the distress and all that comes along with this back then and today, but there's more to it. Because as far as God is concerned, marriage, it's that metaphor, it's that image that describes the closeness of the bond between God and his people, between Jesus the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And marriage is meant to mirror something of this ultimate covenant that's been entered into. And here where it's broken in different ways, it's a direct undermining, if you like, of that ultimate image that the Bible goes on to speak of in Ephesians chapter 5. And so it's a really serious thing. And yet you take this really serious error that's going on in the culture of the day and you work it back, and it lands at the heart. And so, obviously, in many ways, we finish off tonight by asking ourselves two questions. Asking ourselves, first of all, how's your heart? And how's my heart? We're not necessarily talking about emotions, we're talking about reasons. We're talking about the decisions that are stemming from what's going on the inside with regard to God that is revealed on the outside. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life, says the writer of Proverbs. How's your heart tonight in regard to your relationship with God? How's my heart with regard to the instruction that he gives me in his word? How is our hearts together with regard to the revelation that we've been given that we need to respond to in the right manner? What does our decision making reveal about our heart? And so we know that the necessary response to begin with is in becoming a Christian is that sense of our need before God and of our rejection of God and of our need to repent before God. And perhaps as we think of our hearts tonight and we think of how decisions impacting our lives for God's glory doesn't even register in our hearts, perhaps that's the position that we need to start, that we've not actually encountered the love of God in Christ. And we need to encounter that as we repent and as we believe in who Jesus is and what he's done. But for those of us who have repented and have believed and yet still find ourselves straying and find ourselves in situations, circumstances that really are not reflective of where we ought to be, then we actually keep that same pattern, isn't it? It's that same pattern of repentance. Repentance is not simply this once only event. There's this daily sense of repentance as we come back to God, conscious of having strayed, conscious of how easy it is for us to ignore the direction of God's truth to us, when there's an easier path that we can go down. How easy it is for us to somehow forget how we've been forgiven when other people do wrong against us. And there's many different ways in which we could illustrate this, but it's how do our decisions reflect a heart that reveres God? So what's our heart like tonight? And so basically we land where we started. Why does God not cut his losses with me? Why does God not cut his losses full stop? And of course the answer is given to us in this passage, in the sense that we are reminded that God is a covenant-keeping God. A covenant is this binding agreement whereby there are commitments and responsibilities expected on both sides. On our side, we frequently don't live up to what these responsibilities, but God is the covenant-keeping God. His unstoppable commitment to his covenant means that is why he does not cut his losses with me or with you. Because when God commits to us in Christ, in this new covenant that has been established through the blood of the Savior, we thought about that even as we took the wine in the Lord's Supper last Sunday evening. This new covenant wherein there are promises that God has given to us. Promises like where he begins a work, he will bring that work to a conclusion. He knows exactly how difficult it's going to be to bring that work to a conclusion in my life and your life, but he's going to bring that work to a conclusion. He has made promises with regard to our safety, that yes, we may put ourselves in all manner of spiritual danger. Other people might put us in spiritual danger, but ultimately, as we were thinking of the kids this morning, no one can snatch us out of our Savior's hands. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping God, and he has made promises to his people, promises that are the very ropes that we hang onto for dear life. When we're straying, when we've fallen, when we need to come back, he is the covenant-keeping God who never cuts his losses, but will ensure that his purposes are fulfilled and will ensure that one day you and I in Christ will reflect Jesus perfectly, because he is a covenant-keeping God. Amen.